whenever. I guess I'm on. Oh, hear me? Okay. Whenever I'm traveling across the country and visiting the different venues that I get to go see and speak with, it's always great to get back to my house and shut the door and feel like I'm safe and back home again. And I'm sure that's the way you feel when you come into Baraka here at night. When you walk in this auditorium and these doors are shut, it's safe. You're home. What a wonderful feeling to have that feeling, to know that this is the place that God intends for you to be this night, and to know that you're going to be fed His Word. Our pastor's out of town, and he's given me the privilege to fill in for him once again, and it is always the greatest honor of my life to be able to come and stand before you and share this information. I've prayed long and hard about this, and I understand our pastor gave me some kind of weird introduction last Sunday or something, so we'll see how that goes, all right? Let's start off with this if I can. If you're here and you're new tonight, let's make this clear. You've seen it many times. This is the point at which you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. It happens at a point in time. For me, it happened 17 August 1967. That was the day that I understood the message of faith alone in Christ alone. That was the day I asked Jesus Christ to save me. I had no idea what all took place that moment, but that's when I did that. And I entered into a relationship with God that has never changed. Me, like you, we've all changed. We've all made some mistakes. We've all fallen and gotten up, but He's never failed me, and He will never fail you. So this is the eternal line. This bottom circle is the timeline. And this is the mandate to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is such a unique life. It's such a different life. It's a special life. Actually, it's a supernatural life, and there's no way anyone can live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh. If you're not in this bottom circle, if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you cannot live the Christian life. Number one, Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit and He will comfort you. In other words, He will be your coach or your mentor and He will guide you. He'll tutor you. And then Paul the Apostle gave a mandate in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit. So we know we're indwelled with the Holy Spirit the minute we get saved, and we know we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Without the filling of the Holy Spirit, you cannot successfully live the Christian life. It's impossible because He is the impetus. He is what stabilizes us. And when we take God's word under the filling of the Holy Spirit, that's when we begin to assimilate the mind of Christ. And that's what you're here for tonight. But you know as well as I know that you and I both can sin. Driving in Houston will cause you to sin sometimes, but I don't have to be driving in Houston to sin. I can do it in Alabama too, I promise you. But when I sin or when you sin, remember sin is always in one of three areas: something you think, something you say, or something you do. A mental attitude sin, a sin of the tongue, or an overt sin. A lot of people don't even realize that worry is a sin. Yes, it is. It's a symptom of assuming an unassigned responsibility. Worrying is a sin. Fear is a sin. And so we have to overcome those mental attitude sins and hatred and bitterness and vindictiveness and then sins of the tongue. Remember Ephesians 4:30, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake forgave you. And the verse tells us not to be maligning, not to be slandering, not to be putting people down. Well, sins of the tongue get involved there. And then the overt sins like stealing and whatever else you want to name that may be a sin you're familiar with. When we sin, we break fellowship with God. And when we break fellowship with God, even though we're still in the top circle, we haven't left the top circle, we're still in that relationship. We are not in fellowship. We break fellowship with God and we get under control of our old sin nature. And once we're under control of our old sin nature, we can do all the right things, but they will be done in the wrong way. And they are not, I repeat, they are not rewardable as far as God's concerned. This is when a person is carnal. This is when he's living in the flesh. But if you want to please God, if you want to understand God's plan, you got to get back over here where you belong. And the only way you can do that is use problem-solving device number one called rebound. And here the Bible says if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 is a key verse for every one of us today. Because without using that verse, you're going to get under control of the old sin nature and stay there and try to go to church, try to go to Bible class, try to pray, try to whatever. It's not going to work. It's just going to be human good. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life takes place right here. So if you're here tonight and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is the first thing you have to understand, the first thing you have to know. You must know I'm filled with the Spirit. You must know I'm not filled with the Spirit. You must know when you sin and when you don't sin. And you must know when you recover from your sin. If you don't understand that, you can't live the Christian life. So we're going to have a moment of silent prayer to give you the opportunity to look inside. All you have to do is say, Father, if there's sin in my life, show it to me. And it may go, it may be like a screen going, boink. Oh, yeah, there it is. And then name it to God. Name it to God. If we confess, if we name it, say the same. He's faithful. He'll do it every time. He's just. He doesn't compromise his righteousness when he does it. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us from all wrongdoing. So let's have a moment of silent prayer. Let's get this taken care of and let's dive into our subject that we want to cover tonight. We are honored, Father, to have the privilege to fellowship together in your word by means of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that he would work in our hearts tonight. He would open our eyes and let us see ourselves as we are, not as what we think we are, but as we truly are. And that you would challenge us with the content of this message, that we might begin to see what it is necessary to deliver a client nation that is sliding under the fifth cycle of discipline. How do we get out? How do we turn it around? What is necessary? Give us the insight. Give us the vision to see it, understand it, and above all, to apply it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the time is the 10th century B.C., long, long time ago. The location, I want you to think about this now, the location is between Soka and Azekah in a place called Ephes Damin. Ephes Damin is a place called the Field of Blood because there had been so many battles there. And the earth was just brown from the constant border warfare that went on there. Ephes Damin is about 15 miles southwest of Jerusalem and maybe 10 miles away from Bethlehem. Not very far. And the battle that is staging there, about to take place there, is something we're going to take a look at as we jump into our study. This battle is a continuation of something that happened 27 years earlier. 27 years earlier, the Philistines were defeated at Michmash, and they are now seeking to wipe out the memory of that event and to regain their ascendancy over Israel. You know, the enemy never goes away. They just reload. I remember the colonel telling us that the leopard never changes his spots. For example, on June 28, 1919, Germany signed the Treaty of Versailles, and they were forced to pay reparations of roughly $442 billion in war damage and to disarm totally. That was postponed in 1932 at Lausanne Conference, and by 1935, Hitler had Germany up and rebuilding their military forces. Similar situation here with the Philistines. And so they were now ready to come back and make another attempt to wipe out Israel. They'd been defeated 27 years earlier because of the faithfulness of one man, an amazing man. Sometimes we don't talk enough about this man. He was a man that had a lot of intrepidity. He was fearless. He was resolute. He was a man that had a lot of fidelity. And he was the son of a king. His name was Jonathan, son of Saul. And Jonathan had a single act of bravery there in the desert to defeat the Philistines and to cause great confusion to that army, so much so that a supernatural act of God called a small earthquake really freaked them out and they began to kill each other. Now, 1 Samuel 14:2 says Saul stayed on the outskirts of his home place camped under a pomegranate tree. See, the problem was the Philistines had showed up with 30,000 chariots, 6,000 cavalry, and innumerable foot soldiers. And they were ready to conquer Israel once again. And Saul and all the people were scattered. They were hiding in caves. They were hiding in cliffs. They were hiding in pits dug in the ground. They were hiding in the thickets. You can read about it in 1 Samuel 13:6. Read about it for yourself. And his son Jonathan decided to take matters into his own hand. And what Jonathan did in 1 Samuel 14:6 was he spoke to his armor bearer. And he said, let's approach this Philistine garrison up on the hill up there. And if they let us come up there, then follow me up there and we're going to kill them. So the Philistines allowed them to approach and made fun of them. Made fun. look, the Israelis have come out of the holes they're hiding in. And they were laughing about it. The Hebrews, here they are. Been where you've been hiding. You come out of your holes, huh? And Jonathan attacked them, killed all of them. And mass confusion took place. This is 27 years earlier. Saul hears all the confusion. He hears all the raving and ranting and hollering and screaming. And he's what's going on? And immediately he says, take account. Find out who's missing. And they came back and said, your son's missing, sir. He's not here. Then he realized that it was Jonathan who was doing this. And Saul immediately began to mobilize the army and take advantage of the situation. And in 1 Samuel 14:23, 27 years earlier, the Lord delivered Israel that day. One man changed the course of history. You can't believe how he was rewarded. How would you reward him? What would you give him? Here's what Saul gave him. You must die, son. You violated my orders. I told you not to eat until I conquered the enemy. I told everybody not to eat until I conquered the enemy. Now you went and had some honey. I'm going to have to kill you. Does that make sense? That tells you what a goofball his daddy was. And so the people rallied and they said, no, sir, you're not going to kill him. He delivered Israel this day and he spared him. So that's the background to where we're going with this. So here we are. The Philistines are up again. They're all reloaded and rearmed and ready to take on Israel once again. They probably heard about Saul's troubles. Saul was having some difficulties, and they probably knew there was a national weakness going on. They probably heard about Samuel and what Samuel had told Saul. Saul was on his way out. Saul had been in trouble with the Lord for what he had done. And so whenever the enemy sees a national weakness, they normally figure it's time to take advantage of that weakness and indecision on the part of any government, kind of like what's going on in our country today. This land that they wanted belonged to Judah. It was given by Joshua to Caleb for an inheritance. Joshua 14:13, it talks about that, how this particular land was given to Caleb. And just as in the day of Jonathan, one man was about to change the course of history. Here is the thought. Is there one man in Baraka Church or one man listening to this by means of tape or by means of live streaming? Is there one man, one of you men, that can change the course of history in America? This man would eventually go from being a shepherd to a person of national prominence. And eventually a king. He had to overcome a lot of obstacles along the way, but his spiritual life gave him what he needed to empower him to succeed and to bring great glory to God. And coincidentally, what you need to overcome any obstacle in your life is there too. What you need to reach your full potential is there. And here's the second thought. Some of you men have not reached your full potential yet. God has a plan for your life. And you haven't breached that plan yet. You played around with it. Sure, you've been to Bible class. Yeah, you hung out around here. But there is a plan for you, and the Lord is waiting on you to get to a certain point. And I'll show you what it is. This man's spiritual life was known as a faith rest drill. He was endued by the Holy Spirit, but he didn't have the filling of the Holy Spirit like you do. He was endued by the Holy Spirit. And it's a strange request that the enemy would send out one man, their best man, to challenge the best man of Israel on the field of combat. Strange request. Not army against army. Not thousands down this side, thousands down that side. Just send us a man. Here's our man. Here's our best man. Send us your best man. And here is the principle. God only needs one well-equipped man to deliver a nation. God only needs one well-equipped man to deliver a nation. The challenger's name is Goliath from the town of Gath. By the way, he was 9 feet 6 inches tall and ugly. But don't worry, girls. Guys, listen, guys, if you're ugly, don't worry. There's a woman for you somewhere. This dude was married, and he had 4 kids, all right? Their names are given in 2 Samuel 21:22. Ishbi, Benob, Sap, and then he had little Goliath, and he had 6 toes. So he had 4, and maybe this helps you understand why David chose 5 stones, not 1 stone. And there were 5 of them. And he knew if he killed their daddy, he's going to have to take care of the rest of them too. So the challenge in 1 Samuel 17:8 says, choose you a man and let him come down to me. And if he's able to fight with me and kill me, we will surrender. We'll be your servants. It's that simple. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you will be our servants. And you'll serve us. So I am going to issue a challenge to the armies of Israel this day. Send me a man down here to fight me. I don't know if you remember this. Bobby covered it not too long ago for us, but you know Saul was there. He was almost 7 feet tall. He was quite a guy. And the brothers of David were up there. Nobody went down. Nobody even stepped off the hill. Nobody walked out onto the plains. Nobody had the courage. Were there men up there? Weren't there men in the armies of Saul? No. There were males. There is a difference between a male and a man. And that's something that I want to show you in this study. You may be a male, and that don't mean you're a man. And it doesn't have anything to do with how much you can bench press. It doesn't have anything to do with how fast you can run a 100-yard dash. It doesn't have anything to do with how cool your car looks. What it has to do with is what's between your ears. That's what makes a man, what you think. And so, you know the rest of the story. David walked out, a young shepherd boy. God doesn't have to have a 40-year-old male. God doesn't have to have a 30-year-old male. God doesn't have to have a 60. He needs a man, and he doesn't have to be all that old. I don't know how old David was, but I would say he wasn't a day over 18. An 18-year-old or younger boy changed the course of history because he was a man of valor. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look at this. Number one, he was victorious in battle due to his virtue. Now, the greatest virtue you could have in your life is personal love for God. That's what motivates you to live the Christian life. That's why 1 John 5:3 says, if you love me, you will obey me. And my mandates are not hard. Reciprocal love motivation. We love him because he first loved us. So if I ask you today, do you love me and do you love God? You would probably say, yes, I do. But do you remember Bobby teaching a couple of weeks ago in Luke 17 where Jesus said, why do you say you love me and you don't do the things that I tell you to do? And that's the bottom line. Without the virtue of personal love for God, you are not motivated to obey God. And to obey God means, what does he want me to think? What does he want me to do? Where does he want me to be? Among other things. The second thing is that David was authority oriented. He understood the concept of authority. He was the youngest of the family. He was not even in the first group that was chosen to be inspected by Samuel when Samuel came to the house of Jesse and said, one of your sons is going to be the king. And Jesse started parading all these other boys up there. Well, look at Abinadab. Look at this one. Look at this one. Look at this one. And no, no, no. And finally, you know, Samuel said, are you lying? Is there another son? Well, yeah, I got a younger son. He's a sheep herder. David understood authority. He understood his place. And he understood his place here with Saul in this battle. And he said, sir, if you'd like for me to, sir, I'll be, he didn't run out there, get out of the way, I'll go out there. He just said, sir, if you'd like for me to, I'll go out there and kill him. That took a tremendous amount of faith. More faith than you and I probably would have had, because we probably would have been in the tent shaking too. Not only was he victorious because of his virtue, not only was he authority-oriented and seeking to serve the king first, but he was a leader. That's what that L stands for. He was a leader. A young boy. He was a leader because he motivated a whole army to fight. Because of what he did, taking out that giant, that whole army of Israel got motivated to fight. This is exactly what Jonathan did 27 years earlier, the same sort of deal. Except Jonathan attacked a garrison full of Philistines, and David just went after one big, ugly giant. He was obedient. There's the O part. He was obedient to orders. His father said, I want you to take some food, go down to the captain of the army and take stock of your sons and your brothers and see how they're doing. They didn't have CNN. They didn't have Fox News. They didn't know what was going on. And he hadn't seen any wounded soldiers come limping back. And so what's going on? Why is it, what? So David, take this food and, by the way, give it to the captain that they work for and see if you can bribe him to keep my boys back, you know, so they don't get in the middle of the conflict. That's what he was up to. And David was obedient. He left his sheep with a keeper. He didn't walk off and leave that responsibility. And he went down and he earned the respect. That's what valor does. When you have uncommon valor, you earn respect for your actions and for those around you. And so what we have here is we have a man, a young boy, maybe 18 or younger, who's actually a male, but he's a man. He's a spiritual man. Spiritually, he's an adult spiritually because he had grown tremendously. He had in his life, this is critical, momentum. You cannot, as a male, you cannot be the man God uses to deliver a nation if you don't have momentum. And momentum is two things. It's very simple. It's hearing God's word consistently and keeping what you hear. And you've heard this verse, Luke 11:27-28. Happiness belongs to those people who hear my Father's word and who keep it. You have to hear God's word. By showing up tonight, you're hearing it. But when you walk out that door, you have to keep what you heard. That's momentum. It's not just you hearing it, comprehending it, if you don't comply with it. So, I mean, it's very simple. The pastor communicates it. The Holy Spirit captures it. You comprehend it, and you comply with it. So we call it the four C's, a little different concept on Operation Z. Communicate, capture, comprehend, and comply. If you don't comply, then this message that you comprehended is nothing but academic information. It didn't do you any good. So you learned something. So you know something. But you didn't put it to work in your life. The man, he doesn't have a problem with arrogance. He ain't arrogant, that's for sure. Pardon my French. He's minus any arrogance in his life because he's authority-oriented, and he's very noble. He's a noble person. He's virtuous. He has great nobility in his life, and that's because of his reciprocal love for God. But the male, well, all those other people up there on top of the hill that wouldn't come down and wouldn't take the challenge and wouldn't fight Goliath. They were minus any momentum in their life. They didn't have any momentum in their life. They weren't growing spiritually. They weren't students of God's word. They were arrogant, and they justified why they didn't have to go down and fight. And it's very easy to justify that, to justify why you don't have to do certain things. It's easy to justify why you don't need to come to Bible class. You know, the weather's bad, or I'm tired, or whatever, or to justify why you want to fight in the military. I'm a conscientious objector. I don't believe in killing animals or people. You justify, you can justify anything. You can justify anything you want to justify. That's arrogance. Self-justification is the trait of arrogance, and it leads to self-absorption always. The male is a loser. He's losing out on his eternal rewards. He's losing out on happiness and time. And if you hang around him, you're going to be a loser. Because he lives by his emotions. He's always emotional. He's always letting his emotions rule his life. And this is something you must capture and understand. The Bible is clear about this. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say let these emotions be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. We all have a tendency to get emotional sometimes. And I mean, that's strange what motivates me to be emotional sometimes. I was watching a New Zealand rugby team do a haka. If you don't know what a haka is, you need to get on the internet and look it up on YouTube, a haka, H-A-K-A, and watch the New Zealanders do a haka even at the funeral of one of their warriors. I got emotional just watching the haka. Maybe you get emotional at church, and that's fine. That won't carry you. That won't carry you out that door any further than when you get to your car. What will carry you is when you build a biblical inventory of ideas based on divine viewpoint, not your emotions. If you try to function on your emotions in the Christian life, it's not going to last. You're going to be doing this sort of thing all the time, up, down, up, down, up, down. But if you function on divine viewpoint and build that biblical inventory of ideas, you will advance in the plan of God, always. That's why the Bible says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And listen to the rest of it. Take my yoke and learn of me. Learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Learn, learn, learn. What did Peter say? Study to show thyself approved unto God. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18, Paul said, study to show thyself approved unto God. Grow, learn, study. It's our life. It's why? So we can replicate the life of Christ. We can represent Christ to our generation. Does the Bible say anything about when a boy becomes a man? Does it talk about that? And some of you may have sons. I have a son, 3 daughters and a son. When does a boy become a man? At the Battle of New Market in 1864, there's a great story about 47 VMI cadets who were conscripted into the war. They were called upon by General John Breckinridge to oppose General Franz Sigel, who was acting under the orders of General Ulysses S. Grant to sweep the Shenandoah Valley. And we didn't have enough soldiers. And so, of course, this is where Stonewall Jackson was a professor at one time. And so these 47 VMI cadets were conscripted into the Army to go fight the Yankees. 10 were killed. 47, several others wounded. And here they were. 47 wounded, 10 killed, VMI cadets. Here's what, listen to the words of General John Breckinridge. May God forgive me for what I'm about to do. Pick up arms, boys. Let's go. You got to fight for your country. Some of them were as young as 10, 11, 12 years old, and they did it. You know, American youth can do it again, but not as a divided nation. Not like we are today. And we have become a divided nation. We're in bad shape. So when does a spiritual boy become a spiritual man? Well, first of all, he has to believe in Jesus Christ. And then secondly, he has to grow in the grace and the knowledge of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, until he becomes a mature believer. We all start out as baby believers, babies, brethos. And sometimes we don't really grow up. We stay babies all our life. The writer of Hebrews, be it Paul or Apollos, said this. He talks about spiritual babies in Hebrews 5, 11 through 16. And he says, you ought to be teaching others, but instead you need someone to go back and teach you again the first principles of God's word. You're like a baby. You need a bottle. And unfortunately, that's what happens. A lot of American youth that are believers in Jesus Christ are still on baby food. And so if you've been a believer for a number of years and you're still on baby food, something's wrong with you. And what do I mean by that? I mean, do you depend on your emotions to get you fired up? Are you one of these people that says, I do a 10-minute daily devotion with God and that's my spiritual life? That is not your spiritual life. That is not how you grow. You grow when you sit under the consistent teaching of a qualified pastor and you move from being a baby to being a student or a technon, the Greek word, and then you become a mature believer. And all along this road, you can guarantee one thing, there's going to be opposition to your life. Satan does not ever want you to grow up and become spiritually mature. He's going to fight you all the way. And that's why Paul used the analogy, even for a teenager, put on the armor of God so you can stand against the strategy of the devil. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're a young teenage male, Satan has a strategy to defeat you before you can ever become a mature spiritual man. Because if you ever become a mature spiritual man, then you're going to be dangerous. We're all conscripted into God's army. There's no doubt about that from these military analogies that Paul uses for us as believers. What we have to go through basic training. Okay, what's basic training? Well, that's you learning the laws of establishment. That's you learning the Ten Commandments, for example, the Freedom Code. That's you establishing norms and standards in your soul that carry you and defend your conscience from bad decisions. Without those norms and standards, you can't override the bad decisions that come into your life. You have to have biblical norms, biblical standards, and that's basic training. And then what if you need to go to AIT, Advanced Infantry School? Advanced infantry training. Well, that's learning those 10 problem-solving devices. As a teenage boy, you should know those 10 problem-solving devices. You should know them backwards and forwards and be able to quote them. If you don't know them, you're never going to reach spiritual maturity. But then there's also the Special Warfare Department. One of our friends that I know through my friend Gary, one of our friends is going into the Navy SEALs. He's going into Special Warfare Department. We do know some men that are in the SEALs. I know some men that are in Special Forces. It's a special type of training they go through, special training. If you have a communication gift of pastor, teacher, gift of evangelist, or if God has set you apart to be a missionary, that's going to require special warfare training. That's going to require some additional training. Therefore, it's critical that we understand what God's plan is for us, and that's why I've chosen this subject to bring to you the next 3 nights. Where did all the men go? Where are they? You know, in this time in America, we will put females into these special places. But I can assure you, God will not put a baby into combat. He will not do that. If you are a spiritual baby, He cannot count on you to get His word accurate. He cannot count on you to defend Him intelligently. He's not going to bring you up to the front lines if you're a spiritual baby. And if you want to be used by God in your life, if you want to have your life count for something, which means you want to have a national impact on your nation, a historical impact on your nation, you must reach spiritual maturity. Without mature spiritual men in this country and in the pulpits of America, we're finished. Without mature spiritual men in the pulpits of this country, we're finished. So the search for a man, why would I say that? Well, Just as the current U.S. military depends completely, cannot depend completely, United States military forces cannot depend completely on female warriors to deliver us from enemy threats. The client nation, USA, we cannot depend on females only to deliver us from national discipline as a failed client nation. I met tonight before Bible class with men in the church office. Men back there praying. Praying for our pastor, praying for you, praying for those on the sick list. And the women meet and pray as well. There's a great prayer group of women that pray. So I'm not putting the women down. That's not what I'm doing. What I'm saying is, where are the men? When I leave here, it's hard to find a well-adjusted man who understands a spiritual life. And if you talk about their spiritual life, they're not really interested. They're more interested in going on mission trips. They're more interested in doing good things for God. They're more interested in whatever, but not sitting down and learning. And they think that they're having an impact, and they're not. They're only confusing people. It's interesting to note how the world searches for a man and what's the criteria as far as the world goes. What is a man? I mean, you can pick up a magazine called The Fantastic Man and you can read it. You can pick up a magazine called Man of the World. I mean, these are leading avant-garde magazines about the modern man. We have Men's Journal. We have Sports Illustrated about men. We have my favorite, Bassmaster. It just has a man smell to it, you know? Leather, tobacco, sweat, you know, that kind of stuff. All of these things appeal to men's interest in health, fitness, sports, not to mention the appeal to the deviant side of man and the side of the sin nature and some of the other magazines that, you know, that are more porno type. These deviant magazines will prosper due to the male area of arousal. It's amazing how many females don't understand this, or they do know it and they use it to their advantage. A man is turned on or aroused sexually by his eyes. When you dress provocative, you arouse him. Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. Matthew 5:28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. There's nothing wrong with appreciation of female symmetry. That's nothing wrong with that. But appreciation of female symmetry and lust are two different things. So get some points here, what I want to give you tonight, so you'll know kind of where we're headed with this. One, this message is not intended to lessen the role of the female in the body of Christ. That's not my intention. This message is not intended to lessen the role of the female in the body of Christ. Two, my desire is that this message will be a call for men to be men and live like men, not like males. All you got to do is go stand out on the corner. You'll see males go by every day. Three, manhood is not determined by how much weight you can lift or how fast you can run. It is determined by what you think. What does the Bible say? As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. The real you is what you think. And what was going on in the minds of those armies of Saul up on the hill watching David walk out there, a young man, what were they thinking? Self-justification. Why? It should, you know, we need a sucker. I mean, we need somebody to distract him. So, you know, none of them were thinking right. Because emotional fear had gripped them. They were afraid of, they looked at the enemy and they were afraid of it. David didn't look at the problem, he looked at the solution. So, four, it makes no difference if you're 21 or if you're 80, it doesn't make any difference. Because the man that God is looking for is not linked to age. It's not linked to age and not linked to ability. You don't have to take a test here and be able to do 30 push-ups and 40 pull-ups and run a mile in 5 minutes. That's not it. You have to be able to think divine viewpoint and use the faith rest drill. So point five. Some of you men in here might appreciate this. Once the strength and the stamina is gone from the human body, are mature male believers any less of a man? Are you any less of a man today than you were 40 years ago? Not if you know doctrine. You better be a stronger man, a better man. You're not going to stay young forever. So point six, the question to be answered in this study is this. Are you a real man or just a male in a man's body? Are you a real man or just a male in a man's body? Point seven. There is no doubt, and I say no doubt, we are here today because of the leadership of two men of God and the many that have served them honorably, both males and females. But two men of God that have mounted this pulpit and taught God's word faithfully are the invisible heroes that are delivering this nation from what we face, because you are being brought into the pivot. And people that hear their message are being brought into the pivot. And as the pivot grows, the country stays free and strong. Without a pivot, we're toast. Eight. But the fact remains, still it's here. God is looking for a few good men. So, gentlemen, can he count on you? Can he count on you? Our starting text in this study is going to be Ezekiel 22. If you have the Word of God and you'd like to, I encourage you to open to Ezekiel 22, 29 through 31. Ezekiel 22, 29 through 31. I'm going to read this to you out of the NASB, the New American Standard Bible. That's what our pastor quotes from most often. Ezekiel 22, 29 through 31. Here is what it says. The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery, and they have wronged the poor and the needy, and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. I search for a man. And here is the masculine noun, ish. Hebrew word, ish. Man. Isha, woman. Ish. He's looking for a man. God said, I'm looking for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so I would not destroy it, but I found not one. Not one spiritually mature believer in the land. This leads you to ask a question. If God had found one spiritually mature male, would he have delivered a nation? And the answer, according to what he said, is yes, if I could just find one. Can a client nation be delivered based on the life of one spiritually mature man? I say it has been delivered for about the last 40 years because of a couple of men that I know personally. You know them too. The The prophets should have denounced the sins that were going on, oppression, robbery, stealing from the poor. They should have pronounced these sins, but only Ezekiel and Jeremiah spoke out about them. There was nobody that could stem the tide of national destruction. No one in a leadership role could step up and lead the people back to where they belonged. You know, it's interesting, but the sacrifice that an American citizen makes to serve his country in the armed forces of America is akin to the sacrifice that the mature believer makes to serve his client nation. Both of them must make sacrifices that provide freedom and opportunity for prosperity. Without you reaching spiritual maturity, we won't survive as a free nation. And without you taking your place as a man in the annals of military history, we won't survive without a free nation. Freedom is never free. You remember when our pastor taught Luke 17:10? He talked about the slave who expected special recognition because he did his job. Remember that passage not long ago? Jesus said, so you too, when you do all of these things which are commanded of you, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. I'm not asking you to do something that is beyond the call of duty. I am asking you to do something you should do, something you're obligated to do, and something that you're not going to get any special recognition for. Recently, I read a book called A Higher Calling. I'd recommend it to you if you want something good to read. It's a New York Times and international bestseller. It's called A Higher Calling. It details the incredible true story of combat chivalry. It's amazing. The true story of combat chivalry in the war of the skies in World War II, in the war-torn skies of World War II. In this book, you will read the detailed story of pilot Charlie Brown of the 379th Bomber Group who flew his very first bomber mission on 20 December 1943. During the course of this mission, his B-17, which had a name called Ye Olde Pub, great name, Ye Olde Pub, it was hit repeatedly. This is his first mission by flak. German fighters dove on him. Two of his engines were shot out. A third engine was running on half power, and his guns iced up due to altitude and loss of pressure. The tail gunner was dead. Others were injured. He dropped his bombs. He's just trying to get back to England alive, which was doubtful at best. When off to his left approached a German fighter, a Messerschmitt came up, flew right up beside him, took a look at the plane, and said, good grief. How's that thing even flying? There were holes. You just wouldn't believe it. He made a decision. It was doubtful that this plane was ever going to make it back to England across the North Sea. And this German fighter had compassion and spared this man's life by not shooting down this airplane. The German pilot was Franz Stigler, who actually tried to steer them over to Sweden where they could survive the war and not risk crashing in the North Sea. Here's what the top turret gunner, Freddy, told the pilot over the intercom. We're chewed to pieces. The stabilizer, the left stabilizer, is all but gone. The hydraulics are bleeding from the wings. There's holes in the fuselage big enough to climb through, and up front the nose has been shot out and it's open to the sky. But they made it home on an engine and a half. And when they got across the North Sea, they were at an altitude of 250 feet. That was all they could get up. They just kept sinking and sinking and sinking. After a narrow escape, Charlie Brown asked his commanders how could he nominate his crew for the awards they deserve. He wanted a distinguished flying cross for each one of them and a bronze star for one of them. The commander said, when they see this plane, son, you'll all be wearing bronze stars. That was not the case. Headquarters decided not to mention the German fighter, sparing them. Didn't want to talk about it. Didn't want to talk about how he escorted them out to the North Sea on their route home. Charlie Brown was upset when he learned that his men would not be recognized for their bravery, and he asked this simple question. what am I supposed to tell my men? And here's what the colonel told him. You tell them they did what they came here to do. Bomb Germany, fly home, go back, and do it again. Pilot nodded. He and his crew were not in it for the medals. Surviving a horrendous attack was just doing what they volunteered to do. If you're going to serve our Lord Jesus Christ, it will be a volunteer mission. He's not going to force you to do anything. Can you have a national impact? Can you stem the flow of national discipline that's coming on this client nation? Can you, as a man, one single mature spiritual man, lead a nation out of sin and degradation? Can you be the man? I can tell you this, you're going to have to be a man, not a mousy male. And you must be willing to go it alone. You must be willing to breach the gap. You must be willing to stand against the flow. And that's what I want to attempt to do for you. I'm going to lay it out for you in this study, what type of man this is. Remember the context of this study. This is what we're studying. Ezekiel is dealing with the coming fifth cycle of discipline on Judah and Jerusalem. Remember that. The nation had split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. Remember, the northern kingdom was made up of the 10 tribes, and it's called Israel in the scripture. And they were destroyed in 722 under Sargon II, the Assyrian. The southern kingdom, the other two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, are now in for it. And they are about to go under the fifth cycle of discipline by the Chaldeans, commanded by Nebuchadnezzar. Both of these nations were punished because they failed to adhere to God's plan. Just as the northern kingdom ignored the warnings of Elijah and Elisha, the southern kingdom did not heed the warnings of Ezekiel or Jeremiah, and thus the fall of Jerusalem. So when I read that passage to you about looking for that man to stand in the gap, Ezekiel's writing from exile, and he's warning the inhabitants of Jerusalem about what is about to happen. And he warned of bloodshed. He warned of extreme violence in the city. He warned of the worship of idols. This is what was going on in Jerusalem. But the real issue, and the issue that we face in America today is Ezekiel 22:12 and 21:35, or 23:35. Ezekiel 22:12 and Ezekiel 23:35. Listen to these words. They forgot God. They forgot God. Ezekiel 22:6-13 cites the sins of Jerusalem. There was all sorts of social injustice. Ezekiel 22:7. There was apostasy. Ezekiel 22:8. There was idolatry. Ezekiel 22:9. Immorality. Ezekiel 22:10. Greed, Ezekiel 22:12, kind of sounds like America, doesn't it? Everything listed here is something going on in our nation today. So Ezekiel 23:35 says this, listen carefully, thus says the Lord God, because you forgot me, because you cast me behind your back, bear now the punishment of your lewdness and your idolatries. Wake up, America. God warned through Ezekiel that Jerusalem would become a furnace of affliction and that it would melt those who remained. Ezekiel 22:21, I will gather you and blow you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the middle of it. The furnace of affliction. This is what we face in this country without some men standing in the gap before God. What was the problem? Well, here's the problem in Ezekiel 22:24. Son of man, tell her, you're a land that is not cleansed nor rained on in the day of indignation. Not cleansed. What does that mean for you? If you're not cleansed, what does that mean for you? It means you haven't rebounded. It means you have unconfessed sin in your life. There was no rebound offering being given. No one was even paying any attention to what was sin. And he said, what else? There is no rain on the day of indignation. When you come to Baraka Church, you better bring your umbrellas, because it's going to rain God's word in here every time you're here. It's raining the word of God. There was no rain here. None of the word of God was being taught. The culprits were fourfold, Ezekiel said. The prophets ignored the sin of the people and taught false doctrine. The priests shut their eyes to keeping the Sabbath and abandoned God's word. The princes, the royalty, used their power for material gain and murdered for gain. And the people who followed their leaders extorted others, robbed the needy and the helpless. Sounds like America, doesn't it? So, two conclusions, and we'll shut her down for tonight. Number one, God searched for a male type believer who could stop this degeneracy and this decay of the nation. There was not even one in the position of leadership who could be counted upon to turn around the destructive tendency of the nation. He wanted a man to stop it. And there wasn't one. No one in the position of leadership could be counted upon to turn around the tendencies of that nation. No prophet, no priest, no prince, no person. And two, apparently one squared away leader could have been used by God to avert national disaster. But there was nobody who fit the profile. And so the question that we will answer is, what's the profile of this man? What sort of man was God the Father looking for to deliver that nation? If you come back and stick with me, we'll dig it out and we'll show you. But I'm not going to wrap this up without saying that I came here to find that man. Somewhere, someone's listening to my voice tonight. You are the man God's looking for. You may not even be recognized. I don't know, but you are the man. If you have your priorities right, you can't continue to be a male. You must step up and take responsibility as a believer for what we face. As goes your spiritual life, so goes the history of this country. It's just that simple. So how's your spiritual life going? All right, let's have a word of prayer, then we'll shut her down for tonight. Before we close out, if you are here and you've never trusted Christ, you should. It's the most important decision you'll ever make. Remember, the Bible says, whosoever that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in your seat, if you've never done it, you can pray, you can ask God to save you, just like I did. The words are not important. I mean, but you can say, Father, I'm a sinner and I believe Christ is your son and I accept him as my Savior. It's just that simple. God's not a liar. He said, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why is it so simple? Because the Bible says, he that knew no sin was made sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God through him. He redeemed us out of the slave market of sin. He paid the penalty for our sin. He was the man that bought our freedom. Your freedom is as close as that prayer. Do not walk out of here tonight without knowing for a fact that you have accepted Christ as your Savior. Father, as we ramp up to this study, as we get our wheels on the ground, help us to lock and load here, get our minds clear and understand exactly who you're looking for, what you're looking for, and what we face in the future. Challenge us with these things and raise up here in this congregation and other places that may hear my voice, those men that can stop the flood that's happening in this country. In Christ's name I pray, amen.